Numbers chapter 1, Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship. So we just finished the sin unto death. So we're now moving back to Numbers chapter 1. The context, of course, was the Hebrews that came out of Egypt. They are they've been kind of holding fast for a little while. The Lord God has told them about the requirements for the tabernacle. They have constructed all those tools that are necessary to worship the Lord in their dispensation. And we studied how the cloud and the fire would guide the Jews as they traveled through the Sinai Peninsula and moved around that area. So we're now in chapter 10, where they're about ready to move out. So chapter 10, verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, 'Make yourself two trumpets of silver of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out.'" And he talks about how you blow the trumpets. And again, this is a tool for communication. And up until recently in militaries, you would have people with trumpets, because one of the challenges of a commander in battle is to communicate to the soldiers. So particularly during the American Civil War, they'd use horns, bugles, trumpets, and there are different sounds that would tell you to charge or retreat or go left or go right. Same concept here about when the trumpets would blow, what it meant. One blow, you know, meant assemble the top leadership to Moses so he could lecture them. Two blows on the trumpet meant that we're about ready to move out. So you can imagine it's quite a process to move out a million plus people on the road. And so that's what we have here. And of course, the trumpets are also used in the worship system. And the bottom line is that every single utensil and article, and from the Ark of the Covenant on down to the trumpets to everything, the incense, all spoke about the work or the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's basically the plan of God was laid out for these people and all these types of rituals. So it was very clearly revealed. So let's go to verse 11. It says, "Now in the second year, in the seventh month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the clouds settled down in the wilderness of Paran." So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. The standard of the camp of the sons of Judah according to their armies set out first. And then we have the process of how they're moving down, because everything has to be done in order. You just can't have everybody pick up at the same time and move out. It has to be an orderly process. And the rest of chapter 10 talks about how this orderly process was accomplished. Verse 17 says, "Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who were carrying the tabernacle, set out. Next, the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies," and et cetera, et cetera. So it's a very uniform process. Everything's in order. Everything's as it should be, and they're marching out. And so go down to verse 33. "Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' When it came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel.'" So this is a blessing that Moses is putting out, a wish. In other words, that we are God's people, and let the enemy, you know, shake in their boots, because here we come. The Lord is our God. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which is, of course, a chant that is said in the synagogue in this country and throughout the world all the time, and yet they don't know what it means. And so it's Shema Israel, which means, "Hear, O Israel." Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai is the singular for God. Eloheinu is the plural. So it's translated again, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God." The Lord, Jesus Christ, is our God out of the Trinity. They actually say that. Adonai Eloheinu. And then they say Adonai, the singular again, Echad. I can't quite do the guttural thing, but that means one of a kind or unique. So they say this, and if you go to any synagogue here, you will hear that all the time. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Meaningless. Meaningless. I don't even know what it means. But it tells you right there, the Lord, singular, is our God. Adonai is a singular in the Hebrew, and Elohim is the plural. They're saying the words right there, and they don't know what it means. Tragic. Just like you can sing Amazing Grace to your blue in the face, don't know what it means. Chapter 11. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Okay, so this is like the people who complain in adversity. So how do we relate that to ourselves? Everybody complains when there's adversity, or at least you think about complaining, but you should say, well, this is, God's got this under control. Why am I complaining? As Paul said, I've learned how to be, you know, content when I'm sick and when I'm not sick, when I'm wealthy, when I'm not wealthy. And that's the point of a mature believer. You know, it's God controls everything. He knew about everything a long time ago. You don't need to fall apart, go into panic palace. But these are the people who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard of it, his anger was kindled. And it says, in the hearing of the Lord, what does that mean? They don't want to hear Bible class. They complain about it. They don't want to hear it. They have no time for it. I've got something else I want to do. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. Now, and then it says, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So a bunch of them got french fried, killed, the sin unto death. Why? Well, they were complaining. Now, when it says the anger of the Lord doesn't get angry. This anger is a sin. This is called an anthropopathism, which means we attribute to God human characteristics so we can understand the divine attitude. God is not, you know, is not happy with people that turn against Bible doctrine. Again, these are believers that know some Bible doctrine, and they just die the son to death. And of course, that was an example, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All this stuff is an example to us. So if you have adversity, you should actually thank the Lord for it. As Paul said, I give thanks in all things. That's the doctrine of thanksgiving in your book. That's easy to say, hard to do. Wait till you get a little test and see if you're giving thanks for it. And you might have to rebound a few times before you say thank you. But again, you just go back to the, you know, I'm a member of God's family. He loves me with a maximum love. And so why am I complaining? That's a good question. Number two, the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because a fire of the Lord burned among them. The fire of the Lord burned among them. And then it says, verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now, in other words, they're not satisfied with God's provision, which was the manna. They don't like it. They want meat. And then they have this nonsense. We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. They were in slavery. They weren't free in Egypt. Their memory is a false memory. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. So let's look at the doctrine of manna. We've looked at manna before, but let's look at the doctrine of manna because we've got manna introduced. Actually, the word manna means, what is it? That's literally what it means. What is it? And I'm sure that's the first thing they said the first time that manna appeared on the bushes there. When they came out of their tents, they said, what is it? They called it manna, and they kept that term. We also noted earlier that a pot of manna was in the Ark of the Covenant because it stood for their rejection of God's provision. So the definition of manna on page 374, the word manna, what is it? Hebrew expression for whitish-colored food that was supernaturally provided by the grace of God to the Exodus Jews as they wandered in the wilderness under divine discipline for suffering for 40 years. Manna ceased to be provided when the Jews entered the Promised Land under Joshua. Exodus 16:31, the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Now, that's what it tasted like to mature believers. If you were positive to Bible doctrine, it was wonderful. If you weren't, like these grumblers here, it tasted horrible. They hated it. And that's the difference. If you're positive to Bible doctrine, everything's good. If you're not, everything's bad. So, daily provisions, number two, manna came every day to the Hebrews except for Saturday, which is the Sabbath, whether they were mature or carnal believers. Everybody got it. That's grace. Exodus 16, 4 to 5, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare that they what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So you would gather twice as much so you wouldn't be hungry on the Sabbath, and that was there. Number three, equal amounts. Those who gathered a lot of manna got no more than those who gathered a little. This indicates that all believers are equal at the point of salvation. They're under the love of God. Because some people might say, well, I'll gather a whole bunch so I don't have to go out and gather the next day. Well, this is an indication of Bible doctrine. You just can't coast. Well, I got Bible doctrine now. I'm going to coast for a couple of weeks. There's no coasting. You got to do it every day. You eat every day. As Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, I know you eat every day. Do you think about God every day? If you don't, you should. So number four, manna spoiled. Manna spoiled after morning. That's why if you gathered twice as much, it would all spoil. And so the textbook, the Bible, is loaded with Bible doctrine, but it is of no use until taken into the soul of the Spirit. Like manna, the believer must take in Bible doctrine every day. This is our manna right here in this book. But it does you no good unless you take it in. How often? Every day. Every day. And then point five, manna is in the ark. We studied that already. They had a pot of manna in the ark that did not spoil. And of course, it represented sin. The three items in the ark represented sin. And this represented their rejection of God's provision for them. Hebrews 9:4 says, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Those are the three things that were in the ark of the covenant. We studied that before. They represented sin. So on the Day of Atonement, when the priest came in, he sprinkled blood on the very top of the mercy seat, which is the lid that covers the ark. The blood covers the sin inside. The ark itself represents the hypostatic union. Pure gold on the outside, deity. Wood, acacia wood, on the inside, which represents the humanity of Jesus. Two angels on the top, both looking down at the sinner. One represents the righteousness of God. The other represents the justice of God. Together they represent his holiness, which has those two components, righteousness and justice. High priest, Day of Atonement, he'd sprinkle the blood on the middle. Not the side, not the end, but right in the middle. So the two angels are gazing down, as it were, and the justice of God is satisfied because the righteousness of God is satisfied. And the blood represents the work of Christ to cover sin and defeat sin and death. There's the entire episode right there. And that's it. So that's what it meant. Number six, hatred of manna. Manna tasted great to some, but terrible to most. This phenomenon is a direct analogy to Bible doctrine. It tastes like honey to the few positive volition believers, but sour to the many negative volition believers. Most Jews hated manna and suffered the sin unto death. Yeah, a million plus, they all died. They'll be in heaven. They all died. Number seven, manna melted. Manna melted in the sun. This fact represents that problems in life, the problems in life, if the believer has not gathered in the manna of Bible doctrine, you cannot deal with suffering. So our manna is Bible doctrine. We put it in our soul and spirit. And when your suffering comes for blessing, you deal with it. Because loved ones are going to die. All of us are going to lose loved ones. So how are you going to deal? Are you going to fall apart? It's up to you. You're going to lose a job. You're going to lose this. You know, look up the doctrine of suffering. Bad things happen. But again, nothing happens to you that God does not allow to happen. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And he allows it for what purpose? For your growth to spiritual maturity. Because the plan for God for your life is for you to get to spiritual maturity. And so your manna is the problem-solving devices of Bible doctrine. Number eight, no eternal life. Manna could not provide eternal life. And then number nine is interesting, a special manna. Believers who reach maturity will receive eternal rewards to include a special hidden manna. And that's what you can have. It says, Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, that means in the military, listen up. Let him who hear what the Spirit says to the churches, this is the Holy Spirit, to him who overcomes, and that means to carry off the victory. This is the positive believer who reaches maturity. To him, I, Jesus Christ, will give some of the hidden, and that's carpto, which means to conceal, manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. These are part of your rewards. You're going to have a new name, and you'll have a white stone. This is language of accommodation to understand that you're going to have rewards in eternity that are beyond your comprehension. But you're also going to have access to special information that the rest of the people in resurrection bodies will not have access to. And I'm looking forward to that myself. Okay, so that's the doctrine of manna. Let's go to 11:10. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly kindled, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of this people on me?" In other words, Moses said, "Why do I got to deal with these knuckleheads?" You know, I would like to have a congregation of positive believers that I could lead out and do wonderful things for the Lord. But all these people do is bitch and moan. No matter what happens to them, they're just not good enough. They got perfect food that those that are positive love it, but the vast majority hate it. And you saw that. They're disoriented reality. We were free in Egypt. What? You weren't free in Egypt. And the slop they ate in Egypt was the leftovers. They get basically how they would eat, they'd get a big pot and they would, whatever they could find, snails, rocks, garlic, they'd throw it in the pot and that's what they ate. You know, like today people like chicken wings. Chicken wings don't have much meat on them. The origin of chicken wings basically was the leftover from the food. It was given to people that weren't in a higher position in life, like enslaved people during slavery times. They didn't get the best food. Unless you were a master that treated his servants with respect and gave them these types of things and freed them. Because many, of course, by the 1860 census, just as a sidebar, you had 40,000 free blacks in North Carolina. How'd they get free? Well, they had masters that knew that slavery was evil, and so they freed them. And so slavery was dying a natural death, but you also had evil masters. Slavery itself is an evil institution. The Jews were under slavery. So sometimes they got maybe some good meals, but basically you're getting the slop and the leftover. But see, their memory is how wonderful it was. And so sometimes you know, if you use that analogy in your own life, you might have had an ex-boyfriend or a girlfriend. You remember all the good times, and you forget all the bad times. And as memories, time goes by, oh, that was a nice one. Why not let it get away? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So they're disoriented reality. They weren't a free people. They had slop. You know, but they want to go back to eat. They want to go back to slavery. What? So, obviously, Moses is not happy with him. Verse 12, was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? So Moses is saying this to the Lord. They want meat. I'd like to, you know, give them some meat, but where am I going to do this? For they weep before me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. Now Moses has a sin nature. Moses had to rebound too. And so Moses is just expressing his displeasure. He probably is going to have to rebound for this one. But the Bible puts in exactly what is going on with these people. It doesn't sugarcoat it. So Moses is making true statements about this people. He wants to provide for them. He's their leader. And so he says, I can't do this by myself. You know, first of all, that's arrogance. You're not doing it by yourself. It's the Lord that's doing it. 15, so if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. So Moses, of course, is in a state of pity party for himself. And he just says, please kill me at once. Give me the sin unto death. Right now, I can't deal with these people anymore. I don't want to deal with them. And so this is sin on Moses' part, obviously. And then he says, if I have found favor in your sight and do not let me see my wretchedness. This is an idiom for if I have found favor in your sight. And so in other words, he said, I've done all this. You know, I've carried them up to this point. I can't take it anymore. I just can't do it anymore. Kill me. And then verse 16, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel. The elders would be all the different tribes, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting. And that's the tabernacle tent. Remember, there's a tent that goes around the tabernacle. And let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not hear it all alone. This is the endowment of the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says, I will put him upon them, not in them, upon them. Big difference. No believer in the Old Testament was indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. You are. At the moment you believe in Christ, you are indwelt with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. You can never lose the indwelling. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, not his indwelling. Now, no believer in the Old Testament was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were not indwelt. They can't be filled because they weren't indwelt. But you could, a limited number of them could be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, but God could take that away as well. So a fraction of 1% were endued with that power, like Samson. Samson was endued with the Holy Spirit. That's how he killed all those people. But then it was taken away from him, and then he got it back. David said this prayer, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, when he was in Operation Bathsheba. That was the endowment that empowered him to do certain things. But he was never indwelt. And so you will not say that prayer, take not your Holy Spirit from me. It just means you're stupid. You'll never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're still with God the Holy Spirit. That's part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. Oh, I know you don't feel it, but you'll realize it as you start to learn Bible doctrine. So this is what this means, the endowment. We don't have time to do a sidebar on the Holy Spirit. We will at some point, but the doctrine of the Holy Spirit will take us some time. Well, I guess we probably do need to do that, because many of you have not heard about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is a good place to do it. So, okay, so we'll stop at verse 17. Let's go to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in our remaining 10 minutes. We'll start up on it, because this is a key doctrine that's grossly misunderstood by the holy rollers and by other people about what is the Holy Spirit, what's the Holy Spirit's job, and we will do that. We'll start today, and we'll carry it into Monday and Wednesday. Okay, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit's on page 314 of your book. Definition. Remember, everything has to be defined before you can discuss it. So what is the definition of the Holy Spirit? God the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is absolutely co-equal and co-eternal in essence with the Father and the Son. They're exactly the same. They have the same exact attributes and essence of the other two members, rather he does, of the other two members of the Godhead. And he's introduced to us right in the very get-go by God the Holy Spirit, who inspires the writers of the Bible. So Moses writes about the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. In the beginning, God created, that's bara. The word bara means to create something from nothing. That's what the word literally means. God created something from nothing. What did he create? The heavens and the earth. Now, this action took place in the unknown past. So we're going to get a little extra bonus here this morning, because we can actually talk about the earth. So we've got time one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How long ago does it say that occurred? It does not say. How long did it take to do it? It does not say. Could have been billions of years. But we know that this is a sentence. In the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. Now, our scientists say that there was a big bang. They call it the unknown singularity in space-time that exploded and everything came out. Could have been. I don't know. They try to explain these things. We know the Doppler effect, that planets are moving away from each other, which means what? At one time, they're all together. I can accept that. It's not inconsistent with the Bible. The Bible is not a science book. So if you're looking for exact details, you're not going to find it. But you do find the sequence. So sequence one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Notice there's a period right there in the Hebrew as well, in the translation, and that's true. That's time one. Time two. Now we got time two. Time two. What happens then? The earth was, actually that word should be translated became, formless, tahu, and void, bahu. It's actually tahu wa bahu. The earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Okay, that's time two. So something happened to the earth at time two. It says it became literally frozen in an ice pack. So the heavens and the earth, that's the whole universe, of which the earth is one part. So we just go down the earth. The earth becomes frozen in an ice pack. And without light, unless you're talking about microscopic forms of biological material, nothing of consciousness can exist. No, none of the larger forms of plant life and animal life, they can't exist. They're all killed off. So something caused everything to go into chaos on the earth. So the original earth, and we know that God creates something that's perfect. So the original earth is created in a perfect setting. And then something happened to the earth. It became frozen in an ice pack, is what it says, literally, formless and void. And then it says, and the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit of God, was moving over the surface of the waters. That's time three. It doesn't tell you how long time two existed. Time three, though, says that the Holy Spirit began to move over the surface of the waters. And then we have after that the 6 days of restoration of life on the earth. The 6 days of creation are not the 6 days of creation. Creation took place up here. And then the earth was frozen, crashed and burned. And then the 6 days are actually the restoration of life on the earth, which is the exact opposite of Archbishop Usher and all these other people that say, well, I can calculate the universe was created 4,000 something years ago. No, you can't. Nobody knows. But the interesting question is, what caused the earth at time two to get crunched? That's a fascinating question. And we know the answer to that, the angelic conflict. It got crunched because the earth was Satan's headquarters. He's an angelic being, has to have a headquarters somewhere. It was the earth. And so when he sinned, the earth was frozen solid in the ice pack, and everything that was here was killed off, whatever it was. All the plant life, whatever it was, all crunched and killed, ground up and wound up. And then that lasted for a long, long time. And then, of course, God created on time three, we have the 6 days of restoration of life on the earth, with man being created on the last day and put into a Garden of Eden for how long? We don't know that either. Could have been hundreds of thousands of years, could have been 10,000 years. I don't know. Nobody knows. We do know that our petroleum under the ground is basically the remains of plant and animal life. And that takes a long time to crunch that stuff up to get oil. Good old Texas crude. Again, I don't know. Nobody knows. If somebody says, I know this, you know, you don't know. We know the broad terms, though. And then we know that the Holy Spirit restored the restoration of life on the earth. This is called chaos. This is called creation, chaos, and restoration. That's the correct biblical outline for what happened on the earth. And then point A, God the Holy Spirit is called Kurios, which means Lord in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord, Kurios, God, is the Spirit. Usually the word Lord is most often used for God the Father or God the Son. We see it used all the time for Jesus. The thief on the cross said, Kurios, same word, Lord, God. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. But the term is also used for God the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And that's a capital S, which is the correct translation. It's not the human spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. That word is pneuma. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's true. Where the Spirit of the Lord is the law of liberty for the Christian. You are autonomous. Nobody has the right to tell you what to wear, when to wear, what day to worship, what day to do this. You're a person. You represent yourself before God. You're not responsible in terms of your religious life to any other person. You have the liberty to do whatever you want to do. And that's a wonderful feeling. And you get that because where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's for the believer, the law of liberty kicks in for you. He's also called Jehovah in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is called God Jehovah. Jehovah is the singular for the Hebrew word. Plural is Elohim. The Old Testament salvation, as in the church age in the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit regenerated. That's called being born again. The believer at the point of salvation creates a human spirit and also sealing him for eternal security. So at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit does the same thing in the Old Testament as he does in the New Testament. That's his job. He seals the believer. In the New Testament, he indwells you, but in the Old Testament, he makes the gospel understandable, and he gives you a human spirit, and you have eternal security. John 3, verses 5 to 7, of course, this is the religious leader Nicodemus, who was in the Sanhedrin, and Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, when that word is amen or amen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, and that's gamao, of water, that's the water of the gospel and the spirit, he cannot enter into, and that's erkomai, to come in or go out the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's the unbeliever. And that which is born of the Holy Spirit, pneuma, is spirit. Notice it's got a capital spirit and a little spirit. That's a correct translation, the way the English did that here. The capital, first capital S is the Holy Spirit, pneuma. And the second little s is also pneuma, but that's your human spirit. When you're born, you have a human soul and a body, but no human spirit. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit gives you a human spirit, which is merged onto your human soul. And you need that human spirit because you cannot understand Bible doctrine without a human spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is foolishness to the unbeliever. This is all foolishness to them. They hear the words, but it does them no good at all because they don't have a human spirit. It does them no good, and they hate it. They don't want to come back. They don't like it. Okay. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that's the unbeliever. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Because obviously Nicodemus was amazed. And we know from further on that Jesus would say to Nicodemus, you are the leader, the high, you know, one of the top dogs in the Jewish system, the religious system, and you don't know these basic things? You're supposed to be teaching people. But how can you teach when you don't know it? Because you know what he said, oh, how can a man be born again? Enter your mother's womb again? He was taking it literally, and it's not to be taken literally. As you're born of water, the water is always equated with the Word of God and the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives you, makes the gospel understandable, and then he gives you a human spirit. There is no indwelling in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit did not indwell anyone in the Old Testament, John 14, 17. He could be para, which means beside a particular Old Testament believer, but never in, as in all church-age believers. Fellowship, all Old Testament fellowship with God by the believer was via the faith-rest technique. That's Hebrews chapter 11. So when they rebounded, they had a fellowship relationship based on the faith-rest technique. When we rebound, we have a supernatural supercharger because we are filled with the Holy Spirit because we're indwelt. And so we have a much higher position than they do when we rebound. But they were commanded to rebound as we are commanded to rebound. The mechanics are the same. You confess your sin, as David did. We read that last hour. We confess our sin. But the results are different. We are in union with Christ. They weren't. So we have a higher position. This is part of the mystery doctrine, which is advanced Bible doctrine. I realize that, but we'll get to it. So they are family of God. The Bible says we're royal family of God. And you know from our European background, if you have a European background, that you have people born into royalty. The baby doesn't know they're born into royalty. And a baby that's born into, you know, the rest of the peons out there with a turnip patch, and the baby that's born in the castle. Babies don't know which is which. And of course, if you're born into royalty, you have to be taught to act like royalty, just like us. We're born into royalty, but unless you're taught how to act like a mature believer, you're just wallowing around with the pigs. You don't know what royalty is. You've heard these stories where, you know, the person is born in the kingdom and the king wants to kill them, so they run them out and they're raised in a normal family. And then one day they discover that they're actually born royal. Well, you know, that's it. So all believers were born royal members of the family of God, but very few act like royalty because they don't know how to act like royalty. And of course, the analogy, of course, is not exact, but, you know, in the European system, the royalty would say, you know, they'd use like the plural. Yes, we are happy to be here. Yeah. It's just you. But that's how you talk when you're royal. Yes, we will see you. And it's just them. And different things, how you hold your teacup and all this other stuff and how you walk and how you pronounce. And it's all very system of etiquette that they have to learn to act like royalty. So we have a system of things we have to learn. So under D, endue. The Holy Spirit was given as a power source to endue a few believers to assist them to perform special functions. Joseph was endued with the Holy Spirit. The artist that created the stuff for the tabernacle, they were endued with the Holy Spirit. Moses' 70 elders, that's where we're at right now, they were endued with the Holy Spirit. Joshua, the judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and certain kings of Israel, Daniel, David, and all the writers of the Holy Scripture, 1 Peter 1 to 12. So they were endued. They were not indwelt for special purposes. So a very small fraction of all Old Testament believers were ever endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. Number E, it departs. This endowment or resting of the Holy Spirit could be taken away or depart from the Old Testament believer, for example, under divine discipline. 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Holy Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. We already saw how Saul died the sin unto death, right? Well, he was endued with the Holy Spirit for a while, but it departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. God allowed a demon to terrorize Saul from time to time. Psalm chapter 51:11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 51:11. And David saying this prayer. He didn't want to lose the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Can't lose your salvation, but he could have lost that. Point F, the ark. The Old Testament believer could request the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Ask, not the ark. In this context, Jesus gave power of the Holy Spirit to endue certain Old Testament Jerusalem believers, his disciples, without their request in order to sustain them for the 10 days until the start of the church age at Pentecost. Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, that's poneros, all humans possess an old sin nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? These are Old Testament believers. You could ask for the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus was in the Old Testament dispensation with the disciples. They weren't in the church age. None of the disciples were indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus wanted to have them ask God the Father to endue them with the Holy Spirit. None of them did. So Jesus did it for them to sustain them for that 10 days until the church age started. Then they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And you know what happened when they were indwelt? We had the grand opening of the church age, and when the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurred to these believers, special things happened. Fire came up above their head and started speaking in tongues, etc., etc. That does not happen today. That was a grand opening of the church age, a one-time only grand opening to show people that something new has occurred. The dispensations have turned from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The royal family is now here. So these believers were indwelt on the day of Pentecost. They were saved long before that, but that's the first time they were ever indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. And Christ is glorified. Jesus Christ had to be glorified before the Holy Spirit could be given for indwelling the believer. And that's Operation Footstool. And we will take it up right there on Monday at point 3 with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.